Let us turn to the Word of God in the Old Testament. Oh, first, our verse, our text in the New Testament. The letter to the Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 22. Hebrews 11 and 22. By faith Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions about his bones. Now that's all that the writer of the Hebrews says about Joseph, but it includes, when you know the story, his wonderful life. And in two readings this evening, I hope that we shall be able to encompass parts of that story. We begin, therefore, to read in the Old Testament in the book of Genesis, chapter 37. And we'll choose certain passages for two readings. Genesis 37, and at the second verse, Joseph, a man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he had been born to him in his old age. He had made a richly ornamented robe for him. In the translation of the Authorized Version of Many Colors, when his brothers saw that their father loved Joseph more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. 17th verse. So, in the midst of the verse, so Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. Here comes that dreamer, they said to each other. Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams. When Reuben, the eldest of the 12, heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. Let's not take his life, he said. Don't shed any blood. Throw him into this cistern here in the desert, but don't lay a hand on him. Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the richly ornamented robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. Now the cistern was empty. There was no water in it. Verse 28. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, they have a different name now, who took him to Egypt. Chapter 39, verse 1. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was in everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So he left in Joseph's care everything he had with Joseph in charge. He did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Now, Joseph was well built and handsome, and after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to lie with her or even be with her. One day he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. She caught him by his cloak and said, "Lie with me." But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. When she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and had run out of the house, she called her household servants. "Look," she said to them, "this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us. He came in to lie with me, but I screamed. When he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." She kept his cloak beside her until his master came home. Then she told this story: "That Hebrew slave you brought us came to me to make sport of me. But as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." When his master heard the story, his wife told him, saying, "This is how your slave treated me." He burned with anger. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. Now to Genesis again. We begin to read in the 40th chapter of Genesis from the beginning. Genesis chapter 40. "Some time later, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their master, the king of Egypt." Verse 5. "After they had been in custody for some time, each of the two men, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were being held in prison, had a dream the same night, and each dream had a meaning of its own. When Joseph came to them the next morning, he saw that they were dejected, so he asked Pharaoh's officials, who were in custody with him in his master's house, 'Why are your faces so sad today?' 'We both had dreams,' they answered, 'but there is no one to interpret them.' Then Joseph said to them, 'Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams.' So the chief cupbearer told Joseph his dream." Verse 16. When the chief baker saw that Joseph had given a favorable interpretation, he said to Joseph, I too had a dream. Verse 18, this is what it means, Joseph said. The three baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat away your flesh. Now the third day was Pharaoh's birthday, and he gave a feast for all his officials. He lifted up the heads of the chief cupbearer and the chief baker in the presence of his officials. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position so that he once again put the cup into Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker just as Joseph had said to them in his interpretation. The chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. When 2 full years had passed, Pharaoh had a dream. Verse 8 of chapter 41. In the morning his mind was troubled, so that he sent for all the magicians and the wise men of Egypt. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but no one could interpret them for him. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, today I am reminded of my shortcomings. Pharaoh was once angry with his servants, and he imprisoned me and the chief baker in the house of the captain of the guard. Each of us had a dream the same night, and each dream had a meaning of its own. Now, a young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. We told him our dreams, and he interpreted them for us, giving each man the interpretation of his dream. And things turned out exactly as he interpreted them to us. I was restored to my position, and the other man was hanged. So Pharaoh sent for Joseph, and he was quickly brought from the dungeon. And when he had shaved and changed his clothes, he came before Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Joseph, I had a dream, and no one can interpret it. But I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. I cannot do it, Joseph replied to Pharaoh, but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires. Verse 39. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you. Shades of Potiphar. So Pharaoh said to Joseph, I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his finger and put it on Joseph's finger. He dressed him in robes of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. He had him ride in a chariot as his second in command, and men shouted before him, make way. Thus he put him in charge of the whole land of Egypt. Chapter 42, verse 1. When Jacob learned that there was corn in Egypt, he said to his sons, why do you just keep looking at each other? He continued, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us, so that we may live and not die. Verse 6. Now Joseph was the governor of the land, the one who sold corn to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. Where do you come from? He asked. From the land of Canaan, they replied, to buy food. Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Then he remembered his dreams about them and said to them, you are spies. You have come to see where our land is unprotected. No, my lord, they answered, your servants have come to buy food. We are all the sons of one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies. No, he said to them, you have come to see where our land is unprotected. But they replied, your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man, who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father, and one is no more. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. Hebrews, the New Testament, the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 22. By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke of the exodus of the Israelites. Word exodus, the way out, is what the word means. The exodus of the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt, and gave instructions about his bones. Well now, if we were astonished to find that the only reference to Isaac's faith and Jacob's faith in our writer's gallery of Old Testament heroes at verses 20 and 21 was their look into the future of Israel, what shall we say of Joseph, whose eventful life, some of which we have been reading of, only parts of it, whose eventual life is completely passed over by our writer to mention only his concern for the coming Exodus, which was a long way ahead, and that Joseph's bones should not be left in Egypt. Now, of course, as we know and as we've seen from some of those scriptures we've been reading this evening, this is not to say that the life of Joseph was not characterized by very much faith. For one thing, he was a much more blameless character than any of the other three, Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. But you see, there is no doubt that our writer is profoundly concerned with Israel's future and Messiah's coming and Messiah's second coming. And it is this: seeing the invisible in the past, present, and future. But now, of course, especially in the future, that our writer is primarily concerned with. But the verse sounds almost ridiculous, doesn't it? By faith, Joseph, when his end was near. And you're inclined almost to say, half a chance, writer. Was there nothing before that, that you rushed to the very end of the man's life to detail something that happened when he might have almost been in his dotage? And having looked at the three of those, Isaac, Jacob, and now Joseph, something within us must say that there's surely something here we're not finding. This is too brief, and it tells us so little about the man, only about his dying and what he said practically on his deathbed. And so we say to ourselves, there must be some reason in Holy Writ for this preoccupation with the endings of these men's lives. Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And I wonder if it is that their very last expression of faith is regarded by the Hebrews writer as the climax of a whole life of faith, clinching the whole and offering it as a kind of launching pad to hurl the whole package of the lessons of faith in their lives right on into the future. And that's how I see these brief verses. And so I'm going to look with you at some of the lessons of faith in Joseph's life, which accumulated to that last act of forward penetrating faith, which said something like this: we Israelites are not here in Egypt to stay, but to be delivered redemption-wise for flight through the wilderness to Canaan. And you could imagine him saying, so see to it, my children and my children's children, that you attend to what I say. These were practically Joseph's last words. So let's look at his life. First then, Joseph as the object of his father's particular care. For he was the firstborn of Rachel, his father's favorite, who had remained barren like so many of these dear women so long. And you see, to be the favorite in so large a family was in a way a liability for the lad to live with. And he could hardly help that, although we must admit that intermingled with the insights of the faith which God gave him about his future, the insights of faith, you remember, the dreams of sheaves of corn bowing down to his sheaf, and the sun, moon, and stars bowing down to him, which he boldly told to his already envious brothers. I say we must admit that intermingled with these insights of faith, there was almost naturally a pride and a conceit, which we fear must have been rather fostered than quashed by his father's father and his father's favoritism, which landed the fellow in big trouble, some of which we have read. Now, you see, young Joseph's near death at the hands of his brothers, his subsequent slavery, being casted away to Egypt from the shelter of his father's house, would have made a man of him, wouldn't it? God doubtless revealed to Joseph in these dreams that he would be a leader of men of no inconsiderable importance. But it was obviously not to be by any royal road he was to reach such supremacy, when there he was, having just escaped with his life from the hands of these heartless brothers. His father's favorite was now on his way as a slave of some foreign traders to Egypt, of all places, Egypt. And so I think that would have made him a man. and shaken a great deal, if not all, the bounce out of his pampered soul, and would have revealed, not least to himself, that underneath all that bounce was sterling character. Well, he had been chosen by God for leadership, and God doesn't choose nonentities for leaders, does he? Was Paul a nonentity, intellectually speaking? Maybe there's never been a greater intellect in the world of the sinners of men than the Apostle Paul. God doesn't choose nonentities, nor does he choose rogues and rascals unless they be reformed for his tasks. But albeit there may have been basic moral qualities about a person brought up in the bosom of a family with generations of moral standards, nonetheless, character is not ready-made. It has to be forged, often by many hammer blows, and the hardship of slavery had doubtless made its mark on the lad. Of course, we don't know all this in words, except by the story itself, proclaiming almost its necessity. The necessity of what Joseph had to go through, you see, for such an epic to be unfolded, while Joseph's subsequent deeds surely prove his character. Then Joseph, as we read, was sold into the household of Potiphar, an official of Pharaoh, where he had opportunity to shine, which he did. Because the Lord, and that's the reason, the Lord was with him. Now, there must have been some discernment on the part of Potiphar, because whatever he knew or did not know about the God of Israel, Yahweh, Jehovah, Potiphar saw that there was a special benison, a blessing, upon this lad, which of course caused him to entrust him with everything belonging to him except his wife. But that, you see, was the one reservation which did not please her, for she liked Joseph and wanted him for her private lust. No such lust possessed Joseph. And besides, the honor of his position would never have allowed him to betray his master's trust in respect of Potiphar's wife any more than in regard to anything else that belonged to the man. And of course that enraged her lust all the more if she wanted to use this lad for her illicit pleasure when her master was out of the way. Who was to stop her? And the answer is Joseph. He would he? All right, then he would pay for it. He would pay for it. And pay he did. Just for being moral and refusing to be led astray by a vile woman, he paid for it. Well, they crucified the Lord of glory because he was too straight for them. And it is the one thing that the world does not like. Those who are so straight that they cannot be bent are being swept out of the way every day by monster monoliths in every department of life. Now, the one thing the world does not want is strict honesty. It cannot stand it. because it stands in the way of self-advancement. But God came to Joseph in prison. They cannot exclude him even from prison. And injustice never has the last word, nor has any evil. If there is one thing sure, it is that evil never has, listen to this, evil never has the last word. There is always another act after Satan's performance. And if being good and honest and true has to be paid for down here, and it has, God also sees to it that evil has to be paid for too, and that's a far heavier price. Satan, as you'll know one day. But a thought here. Did Potiphar's wife live to see Joseph made second in the land? I'm inclined to doubt if God would have allowed her to live that long. But if he did, what would she have done? It would have been mighty embarrassing for her, don't you think, to meet Joseph face to face in the corridors of power? I suppose she would have done her cunning best to avoid that if she was still alive. But we would know Joseph's gracious and forgiving attitude even to her from all the rest we know about the dear man. So, beyond all Joseph's natural gifts, which undoubtedly were many, although are natural gifts ever determinative of what a man may do for God? Is it man's natural gifts that God uses for his purpose? Only if they're soaked and saturated in the death of Jesus. Surely. But I was saying, that's a thought. Beyond all Joseph's natural gifts, the Lord was with him and enabled him to rule the country of Egypt in times of prosperity, and even more so in times of adversity, which was a greater test, and to do so with such skill and apparently royal acceptance that all went well for Pharaoh and Egypt, as all had gone well with Potiphar in his house while Joseph was in charge. So, and with Pharaoh in Egypt, all had gone well, and indeed, as it turned out, all at last went well for Jacob and his family. And the whole long story of Joseph's climb to power via prison and an imprisoned and then released cupbearer when Pharaoh had a disturbing dream, you see. The whole long story. And then the outcome of that, when Joseph unfolded to the king what his dream meant. All that until Joseph was in full command of the land. And you see, that is as epic as anything in the Scriptures. What a book the Scriptures is. But you see, what story could equal the saga of the famine in Canaan and the brothers trekking to Egypt for food and their unwitting encounters with their brother? Shakespeare never thought of a play like this, ever. Ever. Talk about drama. And surely the shock to these brothers that he was alive at all, with the added stunning news that he was virtually the ruler of Egypt, was surely as much as human nature could take without disintegrating from sheer dismay and chagrin, not to mention fear and dread. You see, when they realized who he was, and we're cutting out a great deal of the story, of course, when they realized who he was, it meant that all their wickedness, when the lad Joseph came to visit them, all their wickedness was thrown wide open for all to see. Be sure your sin will find you out. What price now, brothers, the blood-soaked robe that you brought home to your father and said a wild beast had killed him? Weren't the last words we read in our second reading very telling tonight? I thought they were tremendous. Where are they? Yes. They replied, your servants were 12 brothers. Oh, the plausibility of this, the rotters. Your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man who lived in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father, and one is no more, you dirty dogs. But it was all out. All out. And think how much it must have taken that old father, who had grieved away a good part of his later life for Joseph, to forgive these fellows. The whole story, you see, is as suffused with grace as it is with Joseph's faith, and all that his God-given faith enabled the dear man to be and to do. And you know, we see in Joseph's dealings with his brothers, we hadn't time to read all that, we see in Joseph's dealing with his brothers that well-nigh perfect combination of judgment and mercy, which is the, how can I put this, which is the dual characteristic of Almighty God's own nature, which makes Almighty God unique. James says beautifully in his letter, in his discussion of the need for God's royal law of freedom in order to show mercy. James says that mercy triumphs over judgment. Seldom in the affairs of men has there been displayed with such consummate moral skill as in the instance of Joseph dealing with his brothers. Wonderful. They are made fully to see the error of their ways. And even, which is one of the most astonishing things in the Bible, they are even made to recall what they did so many years before to their kid brother. Could we take up a little bit of reading just after where we stopped? 42 and 14. Joseph said to them, it is just as I told you, you are spies. And this is how you will be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. That was Joseph's fool brother Benjamin, at whose birth his mother Rachel died. Send one of your number to get your brother. The rest of you will be kept in prison so that your words may be tested to see if you are telling the truth. If you are not, then as surely as Pharaoh lives, you are spies. And he put them all in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, Do this, and you will live, for I fear God. He doesn't say Yahweh. That might have given them away. I fear Elohim. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison while the rest of you go and take corn back for your starving households. But you must bring your youngest brother to me so that your words may be verified and that you may not die. And this they proceeded to do. What could they do? They said to one another, Surely we are being punished because of our brother. Their memories were going back quite a bit, weren't they? Surely we are being punished because of our brother. They meant Joseph. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us. Reuben replied, didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy, but you would not listen? Now we must give an account for his blood. They did not realize that Joseph could understand them, since he was using an interpreter. He turned away from them and began to weep, but then turned back again and spoke to them again. He had Simeon taken from them and bound before their eyes. Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with corn, to put each man's silver back in his sack, and to give them provisions for their journey. After this was done for them, they loaded their corn on their donkeys and left. Now, you see, there is nothing more gracious than this in the whole New Testament. Nothing. Indeed, it is the very Spirit of the Lord Jesus himself. Nor is it any wonder that Joseph's life has been cited by many as the most perfect type of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And yet, he is so real and realistic. It's almost amusing and certainly ironical that when Joseph had divulged himself to the brothers and had forgiven them their great wrong against him and had sent them away to fetch their father and his household to Egypt, he says to them, and don't quarrel, boys, on the way, for he knew these chaps and had no illusions about them. Then there's Joseph's reception much later of his father when he came down to Egypt, and presenting the old man, his father, to Pharaoh. Oh, that's beautiful. If you could read to the end of Genesis tonight before you sleep, you would just love it. And the provision for his father's needs and that of the whole family in Goshen, and the depth of Joseph's sorrow and the death of the old man, Joseph returning to Canaan to bury his father in Machpelah, and the town of Hebron, whose tomb you can see today. And last of all, before we come back to our text again in Hebrews, the fear of the brothers that after Jacob's death, Joseph, being the great man that he was, would take opportunity to deal judicially with them. So they approached him in deep humility and repentance. And Joseph wept, for he, like the Apostle Paul and the Master, was an oft weeping man.
the kind of thing modern men think is weak. Is it? We are your slaves, the brothers said. And Joseph, as magnificent in his charity as ever, said, "Don't be afraid, brothers. Am I in the place of God? You," and this is one of the famous sayings of the Bible, "you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Don't be afraid, brothers. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Now, where in the world would you find greater magnanimity and pure charity than this, but in the face of the Master Jesus Christ himself? This is pure divinity. This is pure divinity, not deity. Only God is that. But, you know, if ever a man partook of the divine nature that Peter speaks about, it is this one man, Joseph. This is a perfect example of the famous word Jesus spoke in the Sermon on the Mount after the Beatitude, you remember, Matthew chapter 5, when he exhorted his disciples to let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So you see, it is of this beautiful character that the Hebrews writer manages to say only this one brief thing. By faith, Joseph, when he was near his end, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions about his bones. And you see, there's one thing there that shines out brighter and clearer than anything else, and it is that no more than Moses, after 40 years in an Egyptian royal palace, did Joseph ever regard himself as an Egyptian. Dress like them as he would, and behave as they would, to the complete deception of his brothers when they came down for food, and rule as he did, as if he were an Egyptian-born native. Apparently, completely acceptable to the whole nation, and especially to the king on his throne. But he remained a true, like Moses, a true Israelite to the end, and not for a moment did he countenance the land of his adoption, Egypt, in which for so long the glory of God had shone on him in a wonderful way. Not for a moment did he countenance that land as his home or his people's home. Of course, it was not politic that breathing his last he should forsake the land which had given him such honor and power, and then drag his brothers and their families back to the more primitive existence of Canaan. Oh no, for Joseph had seen to it that they all prospered in Goshen, even as they multiplied there, says the scripture. But there was never the intention that they would settle there. However long it was going to take for the politic moment to arrive, little may Joseph have thought what would yet happen to the Israelites after he was gone and after Pharaoh arose, who knew not Joseph. But the day would come when Israel would leave Egypt far behind and resettle in the land God had given to Abraham and his seed forever. That was absolutely necessary, for whatever gleams of faith God gave these men about their people's future, and God's promise
in Genesis 12, 1 to 3 to Abraham was enough to assure them that their nation would have a great future, and not in Egypt either, but in Canaan. Whatever gleams of faith God gave these men about the people's future, they held on to them. Isaac first, after Abraham, and then aged Jacob already in Egypt, and Joseph there also at the time of his demise, were all equally sure. The Hebrews writer testifies to this. They were all equally sure that at some propitious moment in time, they would get back to their own land. Take it hundreds of years, 400 years and more, they would. After all, you see, Egypt, Middle Eastern though it was and still is, of course, Egypt was west of the center of the earth, and would not do as a home for Israel, any more than Babylon to the east, that heap of sand, would do as a home for Israel, as Jerusalem has proved to be the center of the earth, which in the eyes of God is so crucial to his future purposes. So crucial is Jerusalem to God's future purposes that he calls his holy eternal city, the very church of God and of Jesus Christ, by its name, the New Jerusalem. We are Christ's church. We are the New Jerusalem, although we maybe never been there. Now that these two things are connected, that's no coincidence. That's no fluke. And so we read two short readings now, as we draw near the close. Exodus 13 and 17. Exodus 13 and 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter, for God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt armed for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, because Joseph had made the sons of Israel swear an oath. He had said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up with you from this place. And in Joshua, the last chapter of Joshua, chapter 24, at verse 28, these words, Joshua 24 and 28, then Joshua sent the people away, each to his own inheritance. After these things, Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Serah, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had experienced everything the Lord had done for Israel. And Joseph's bones, which the Israelites had brought up from Egypt, were buried at Shechem, not Machpelah, where all the others were buried, at Shechem, in the tract of land that Jacob bought, including the well, for 100 pieces of silver from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. This became the inheritance of Joseph's descendants. And friends, in these days when people travel all over the world without very much thought, it seems to me, you can visit that tomb today
as I did 24 years ago, Joseph's tomb at Shechem. Although today you must watch not to be caught in the crossfire shootings and the stone throwing of the Arab intifadas, conflict with Israel, because you are but a stone's throw from Nablus, with the Samaritans' Mount Gerizim to the west and Joshua's Mount Ebal to the east looking down on you, and just a little way from Sychar and the well, now enclosed in a Greek Orthodox church in memory of Helen, the mother of Constantine, the emperor who under her influence turned Rome to Christianity. The well of Jacob, its old stones banded together by iron, on which Jesus sat to speak to the woman, the most authentic relic in the whole of Palestine. No frills like Bethlehem or Calvary. Go and sit in the well, and you can drink of that water today. And remember, Jacob who bought the well, and Joseph's bones nearby, and Jesus and the woman, and the revival that was begun because she went back to the village and told them about a man who told her all that ever she had done, was not this the Christ? And all that, you see, because Joseph, nearing his end, did not forget the Exodus and his bones that had to go with them to near Sychar. Talk about links and chains. That was a long chain from Jacob to Christ. And it's a long change from Christ to us. And how much longer? How much longer? How far then into the future do you think you see the pure in heart shall see, future tense, the pure in heart shall see God, and at least see something of what he plans for the future? What of the future? We meet tomorrow evening to discuss the dismantling of our poor crumbling spire. What will this spireless church be like when I am gone and you? God grant us insight enough to be determined to live and work for that future while we may. It could be, you know, that when the Lord actually comes in power and glory, a future generation of this congregation might be gathered in this very building and go up from this place where so many have been blessed to be with the Lord forever. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Amen.